The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
This morning, as your pastor, I'm coming to you with a burden that's heavy on my heart because in some ways, the tragedy that the world has been fixed on these past 2 weeks has really affected all of us. And I've had many conversations with people here in the congregation and with others outside as well. And there are a variety of responses that people have had over the death of George Floyd. There's a shock that a human being could be so barbaric and depraved that he would ignore the cries of another human being for air. There's sorrow over seeing an individual who bears the image of God lose his life and then flung aside as if he didn't exist. There's anger over the abuse of authority and the indifference to the pleas to check for a pulse or even adjust their position. There are some people who've even expressed a sense of fear. You know, how could this happen in 2020? Could this happen to me? Could this happen to somebody that I love? And then among some people, there's confusion because they don't know how they should process it, how they should talk about it, what they should do about it. And while we're not obligated to speak on every social or cultural issue in the world, it is important for us to address the issues that affect us as a church. And this has been an issue just by talking to a number of our members that really has affected us as a church as well. And my primary burden is for the Church of Jesus Christ, because the church should be the one place on the planet where people can go to find clarity, unity, mercy, comfort. But sadly, in many churches today, what we experience is confusion and division and judgment and sorrow. And I want to admit to you up front that I won't be able to say everything this morning that I want to say or that you might want me to say. And I've had more conversations than I can count this week around this issue. But I just want to let you know that I've heard you, those that I've been able to speak to. And this evening, we're also scheduling a very special Q&A period, a Q&A time this evening at 7:30 with Daryl Harrison and Virgil Walker from the Just Thinking podcast. Daryl Harrison is also at Grace to You. This evening we'll have a very special Q&A where we'll be talking about these things. But today I just want to speak to you pastorally. And I want to ask for grace up front because I know that this is an emotionally charged issue, and I have no doubt in my mind that there are people who will walk away believing that I should have sounded a certain note more than others, but I do hope to play all the notes this morning around this issue. So let me read a text for this morning, and then let's talk for a moment, okay? Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 1. It says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do come before you this morning, Lord, and Father, we're seeking your wisdom, your direction, and Father, we're coming to your truth. And Father, I pray that you would open up your word to us, that you would help us to understand the things that we read, the things that we'll talk about today. And Father, I pray that you, Lord, would be glorified and honored in all that's done and said here today. In Jesus' name, I praise you and give you thanks. Amen. As I mentioned, I can't imagine that there's a person among us who watched the full video of the tragedy that took place in our nation last week and wasn't shocked and appalled by what they saw. I personally didn't see the video until last Sunday evening. And what we witnessed was cold, it was ruthless, a snuffing out of a human life, whether Mr. Floyd technically died at that moment or not. And like I mentioned, there's been a variety of responses to what we saw: shock, sorrow, anger, fear, confusion, frustration. And many people don't know what they should think or how they should think, how they should talk about it, but there shouldn't be a question of where we can talk about it, because the church should be the context, the appropriate context, to talk about issues and to seek clarity. And I've mentioned this a number of times already this week, but 2 Peter 1:3 says, His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him. We have all that we need for life and godliness found in the knowledge of God. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3, it lets us know that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We're not left to just be thrown out into the sea of uncertainty when it comes to the issues of life. Scripture is clear, it's authoritative, it's efficient, and it is the only necessary word. The church should be the place where we can look to seek and find answers to the questions that plague us. The church of the living God, according to 1 Timothy 3:15, is the pillar and the support of the truth. The church is to be the guardian of the truth, should be the one place where you can turn and expect to find truth. And when we turn to the world's means and the world's methods and the world's vocabulary to deal with issues that we face, it's like we're putting on Saul's armor to try to fight God's battles. We need to pick up the smooth stones of Scripture. Or to change the metaphor, we need to pick up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, which is sharper than any two-edged sword. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. But not only are we to be people of truth, according to Ephesians chapter 4, the church should also be a people of compassion. The church should be a place where we would find humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance, love, unity, peace. Listen again to these words in Ephesians 4. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But sadly, in the midst of these discussions on race and justice, I don't believe that there's been enough effort made towards humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance, love, unity, peace. And in many ways, we haven't even heard one another out. It's not worthy of Christians. That's not worthy of Christians. And today, I really implore you as believers to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And what Paul means by that when he says walk in a manner worthy of your calling, what he means is walk like you're saved. Talk like you're saved. Post like you're saved. Blog like you're saved. And the calling that Paul speaks about in Ephesians chapter 4 is the effectual call to salvation. That's the Lord's calling to salvation that results in salvation. Paul describes this call over in Ephesians chapter 1 in verse 18. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. Speaking about God's calling of individuals to salvation. And as a result of God's call, people are brought to the hope of glory. The glory of his inheritance in the saints, it's spoken about in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18. So the calling that Paul speaks about in Ephesians chapter 4 is that same calling of God that brings people to salvation. So when he says, walk in a manner worthy of your calling, he's saying, walk like you're saved. And as believers, we're called to live our salvation out, to practice what we've been given in salvation. We're to practice those things in our relationships with one another. But sadly, there are many of us who haven't been able to talk with one another over these issues, and that grieves my heart for the church. So what I want to do this morning is to frame the conversation out with some biblical terminology and truth, and then fill out that framework with biblical humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance, love, unity, and peace, okay? So first, let's frame out the discussion, and then we're going to fill it in. We're going to frame it out and then fill it in, okay? Number one. There is only one human race, okay? And when I say that, I'm not disregarding the fact that there are differences between nations and tongues and tribes and peoples. I'm not denying that there are many shades of expressions of our common humanity. But saying that there's one race just acknowledges what Scripture itself clearly states. That out of the 7.5 billion people on this planet, we can all trace our roots back to two parents, Adam and Eve. Acts chapter 17, 26, and he, God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries and their habitation. Malachi chapter 2, verse 10, do we not all have one father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously against each his brother so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? When we don't recognize that we're one human race, that we're all brothers and sisters, we violate Scripture. We violate what Scripture has to say about us. The idea of race separating people based purely on superficial differences like skin color, hair texture, facial features, it's a ridiculous and actually I would call it an evolutionary type of construct. We're all members of the same family. I'm still waiting for like that ancestry, you know, .com or whatever else to kind of, you know, get accurate enough and go far enough where they can finally link everybody together and say, hey, we all come from the same parents. If they're able to finally do that, they'll see that we are all related. Everybody is related. That's the first point. There's only one human race. Second point, everyone in this human family shares the image of God. Genesis chapter 1, 27, 28, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. And we did not lose the image of God after the fall of Adam. The image of God has been severely marred by the fall, but it has not been erased by the fall. That's why the principle of lex talionis was established in Scripture, the law of retaliation. The justice of God demanded that if anyone had the audacity to take a human life, that person at the same time forfeited his own life. Genesis 9, verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Why? Why? For in the image of God he made man. Every man bears the image of God, even the marred image of God, the fallen mankind that walks on the face of this earth is still valuable in the sight of God. That broken image that we have in fallen humanity is still so valuable in the sight of God that if you take a life, that your life should be taken. That's how valuable life is, because we're made in the image of God. So why does life matter? Why does human life matter? It's because we bear the image of God, the Creator. 1 Corinthians 11, 7 says, man is the image and glory of God. And how you treat a human being reflects what you think about God himself. Proverbs 14, verse 31 says, he who oppresses the poor taunts his maker. It's like a direct assault against God. Proverbs 17, 5, he who mocks the poor taunts his maker. A single human life is worth more than all the possessions in the world. That's why Mark 8, verse 36 says, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and do what? Forfeit his soul. My soul is more valuable than all the possessions on this planet. The Bible lets us know that this world will pass away, but your soul will not. This world will perish, pass away, but your soul will spend eternity in one of two places. The soul goes on forever. Your soul is more valuable than all that's on this planet. Your soul matters. And the most important message that I could share with you is how to prepare your soul for heaven, how to prepare your soul for eternity. And yes, we do care about physical safety, well-being, but if I haven't expressed to you the care for your soul, I've missed out on the greatest need that you have and the greatest message that I could give you, that you can know for certain that your soul, after you pass out of this life, will be protected by God and received into his kingdom. And number three, just in setting up the conversation here, for those of us who know Jesus Christ, we are united in the same body. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 to 16, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that he in himself might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. The group that was formerly far off here refers to the Gentile nations that could not trace their line back to Abraham. They were distant cousins, maybe not direct descendants. They're cut off in that sense. But in Christ, all that changes. In Christ, we have more than just a unity of relation, physical relation. We have a unity of spiritual identification. We are one with our brothers and sisters in Christ. When Christ prayed in John 17, 22, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them that they may be one just as we are one. That prayer was answered We are one. As a church, we are one. It wasn't a wish, it was a reality. Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, in all. And it's our God-given duty to promote the unity that's in the church, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So that's the biblical framework, okay? We are one. We are one. We are one. But the biblical framework needs to be filled in with, like I said, humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance, love, unity, and peace. And what does that look like? And I really pray that this helps us with this, at least start with this conversation with one another, because I think we often tend to talk past one another around these things. And I think an illustration might be helpful, because the unjust killing of a man has become a racial issue. It's spoken of in terms of race. And the question that some people are asking is, why is this being spoken about in terms of race? Why is this a racial issue? How did it get here? Why is this about race? Why have so many people responded in the way that they have? And I think that this might help you out just a little bit, just as an illustration, just to understand some of the outrage that people feel. We have a national identity as citizens of America. You know, as Christians, our citizenship is ultimately in heaven, but we also share a national identity with those who live here in America. And let's say we had a long history of being mistreated in a certain country. You know, Americans, let's say we're mistreated in a Middle Eastern country, or let's just pick on Canada for a moment. Let's just say up in Canada, every time an American citizen visited Canada, they were mistreated, they were overlooked, they were treated unjustly, unfairly. Just routinely in Canada, every time American citizens visit there, they're treated poorly. And we've heard stories about it. We've seen videos about it. Some of us might have personally experienced it. If we ever visited Canada, we would have experienced some of that same mistreatment as well. And then let's say after all of this, like, there's a history of that. And then this video comes out of a Canadian officer crushing the neck of an American citizen until he lost his life. That would be enough for some people in America to say, let's go to war. We are going to war with Canada because of how we're being treated. That would be the kind of frustration that people would have in our country. We might not necessarily have all the facts yet, but just seeing the knee on the neck of an American citizen would be like an attack on all of us. And suppose Canada responded by saying, you know, Americans kill Americans more than Canadians kill Americans. It's like you'd be missing the point. You know, that might be true, but you're still missing the point. We would want them to know that American lives have value. We value the lives of American citizens. You know, American lives matter, we might want to say, right? I'm not arguing for it. I'm just trying to prove the point, trying to explain the point here. It's not necessarily a perfect illustration, but you get the point. We would take that more personally than we would another kind of death. And it would be a national concern and not just an individual concern. Well, it's not a secret that historically we've had a problem in our nation where certain people who are part of the same human race, who share the identity, the same identity and image of God, but those who have a darker pigmentation have been mistreated. And we've heard stories about it. We've seen videos about it. Some of us have personally experienced it. So when people who share that same history and experience see a knee on the neck of another person who shares their same complexion, it's like an outrage. Because whether it's intended or not, it communicates something of what that person feels, not just about that person, but about all of us. That's the kind of image that comes to mind. And that's why some people are feeling that outrage. Like, this is something against us. And it could be argued, well, you know, that doesn't really make sense because, you know, like America, we're all citizens of the same nation. You know, black is not a nation, or whatever else you might want to say. You know, African Americans are not a nation. And I would completely agree with that. But when we think about other people who have migrated here from other countries, we sometimes understand it a bit differently. You know, so, you know, Italian Americans might connect with one another because of their national heritage, or Scottish Americans might connect with one another, or Irish Americans, you know, might connect with one another, and they talk about, you know, coming from the motherland and the foods that we liked, and we're bringing some of that culture over here, and we kind of, you know, have our communities where we kind of, you know, talk about those things. you know, we don't necessarily see a problem with that. But however, when African Americans connect with one another, it's like, whoa, hold on here. What's going on? Like, why are you guys connecting? Is it just because of the color of your skin? Not necessarily the case. And I would actually argue that in many ways, that the ways that African Americans connect with the country is not so much as how they connect with one another. You know, it's not so much that the country that we connect with, it's one another that we connect with, oftentimes because we share a same history, you know, same experience. There's things like that that connect a lot of African Americans together, but it's not necessarily about that trying to promote one race over another. But however, when certain communities experience the same kinds of tragedies over and over again, it feels like an attack on everybody in that community. And there's some people who are fearful, they're heartbroken, they're angered by injustice. And if you had a friend that was being physically, routinely abused, they had that in their past, you know, they suffered some kind of physical abuse, and then there was something that reminded them of what they experienced in the past, and that now they feel pain about that, you know, they're hurt over that, you know, because like that reminds me of something that happened to me, and now I'm feeling sorrow over that, I'm hurt by that, I'm fearful, I'm confused, I'm angered by that. You want to just walk over to your friend. It's like, hey, come on. You know, people get hurt all the time. You know, what's the big deal? It's like, you know, like you're not understanding that, like, I've been hurt like that. You know, that there's a way that I'm connecting to that. You know, you don't tell somebody who's been physically abused, like, hey, just forget about it. You know, what's the big problem? You know, why does that remind you of that? I don't see the connection. You know, you'd want to have compassion with that person. You try to minister to that person, comfort that person. Try to understand how that person is dealing with those memories, those experiences, those fears. And that's one of the ways that we can be people of humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance, love, unity, and peace. And here's where it becomes difficult to apply these principles because everybody's different. Everybody's story is different. Everybody's experience is different. How they process things are different. What they desire is different. So it really tells us that what we need to do is get to know people. Individuals. There's not like a one-size-fits-all blanket approach that's going to solve everything for everybody. It's a person-to-person, man-to-man, heart-to-heart, which is one of the reasons why when we think about racial reconciliation, I really think it's a misnomer because races aren't reconciled. People are reconciled, right? Like my skin color can't reconcile with you. Like I reconcile with you. The color of my skin can't sin against you. I might sin against you. My skin can't sin against you. So it's not a skin problem. It's a sin problem. And if we're in Christ, unless we've been personally sinned against by somebody else, there's no need for us to say, well, I need to be reconciled to you. It's like, what are you talking about? If we're all together, we're all in the same church, we all connected to Christ, my sins have been forgiven, and now you're going to come and tell me, hey, I don't think we're reconciled. Like, what? Like, for what reason? Why aren't we reconciled? You know, when we start talking about reconciliation, it's a term that includes or assumes that a sin has taken place that needs to be, that I need to seek forgiveness for, and somebody needs to grant me forgiveness for. And now when I come to somebody else, just based on how you look or based on what your parents might have done or your great-grandparents might have done, like, you know, hey, I need to talk to you because I don't think we're reconciled. It's like why introduce that language into these kind of race relations? It's not race reconciliation. I need to be reconciled to you because you haven't necessarily sinned against me. Sin is a personal offense against another person. It's not just based on the color of somebody's skin. So people sin against one another. It's not just how they look or how they were born that's the sin issue. But let's speak about the elephant in the room for a minute. So we're going to talk, okay? Because I believe that there's two errors when it comes to this issue. On the one side, there's people in the church who say, you know, there really isn't racism. There's not widespread racism. I mean, I don't see color. I don't know anybody that sees color. Like, color, it doesn't exist. I mean, racism isn't really a problem, is it? You know, I thought we took care of that problem back in 1964. You know, racism was done away with back in 1964, wasn't it? Or if it wasn't done then, I mean, certainly it would have been done by 2008, right? I mean, racism has to be done away with. I mean, we've had a black president. I mean, certainly there's no racism that exists in America. And when some people hear me say that I don't believe in the category of race, you know, that race doesn't exist, that we're all made in the image of God, that in the church we're all part of the same body, some people think that what I'm saying is that everybody is just kind of swaying back and forth around the campfire, roasting marshmallows, singing kumbaya, my Lord, kumbaya, like, hey, we're all together. Racism has been done away with because, you know, the Bible doesn't recognize the category of race. So, hey, racism does not exist. I'm not saying that. I am saying race does not exist. It's not a biblical category. But as far as how people treat one another, that does exist. People discriminate against one another because of the color of their skin all the time. And whether you call it prejudice, discrimination, bias, bigotry, or you use the biblical terms of partiality and hatred, that's real. And I've talked to people this week who've been run out of neighborhoods with bats and chains because they were the wrong color in the wrong neighborhood. And it's not like they had to kind of make up like, oh, I wonder why they're chasing me. They're letting you know why they're chasing you while you're running out of the neighborhood. Wrong color in the wrong neighborhood. And by the way, that's not just among African Americans. That's also among some of our other brothers here as well. Actually, I'd say that one of your pastors was chased out of different neighborhoods when he was a child. And I'm not talking about me. We've only got two pastors here if you want to kind of do the math. So I'm not saying that racism does not exist. People are treated unfairly because of the color of their skin. There's hatred, there's animosity, there's discrimination, there's bias, there's prejudice, there's partiality. And we may all be made in the image of God, and all life is precious in the sight of God, but there are people who mock their maker and treat their fellow image bearers like 3/5 of a man, or like he doesn't exist at all. And we can't ignore the fact that there are disparities that exist in the society. And even though every life matters, it doesn't seem like every life might be in danger, and people are fearful because of that. And even in the church, although the church is where we should have our truest and deepest form of unity, we may still have people who may feel invisible because they don't fit the specific group that other people want to get to know. Matthew 12:48, Jesus said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." That's what we should be experiencing in the church, that we are family, that we're not basing how we treat one another based on how they look. In the church should be the true family. These are my brothers. These are my sisters. This is my family right here. I have the truest and deepest unity with these here who share a same faith. We're all headed to the same destination. We have the same God in heaven. That's where I should have my truest and deepest unity. But however, even in the churches, some of this still exists. I know of churches and Christian colleges and seminaries that only a few decades ago taught that black people were cursed. Actually went to a Bible college that had professors who taught that black people had the curse of Cain. Or the curse of Ham. Curse of Ham. In a Bible college. Now, so you go to a college to learn about the Bible, and they're teaching you, well, you know, you're part of that curse. You are a cursed people because of how you look. That happened in churches. There are churches that people went to visit seeking to know more about God, to learn more about the Bible, and they were told that they couldn't sit in the front of the church, they had to sit in the back. And then when a certain colored family came into the church, that nobody sat with them. That they distanced themselves, like nobody would sit in that row because that family was there. And people were said that, hey, you can come to our Sunday school, but I won't allow you into our private school based on how they looked. That happened in the church. And I'm not talking about that long ago. I'm talking about our lifetime. Our lifetime. So does racism exist? Of course it does. It's not all in people's heads. You know, like sometimes people want to, you know, get you to imagine. It's not all in my head. It's not all in my head. Like these things are real. And to imagine that racism isn't part of our American society and that it still doesn't have an effect on people today is just naive. That's just naive. That's one error, to say, oh, racism doesn't exist. It doesn't exist. Or it exists just in small pockets. You know, maybe there might be like one bad apple among the bunch, but like, you know, certainly like that's just not a widespread problem. I mean, come on. But there's this other error. Because on the other side, there are people who believe that everything is racism. You know, they look at everything through the lens of their past experience. You know, it's, you know, that happened because I'm black. You know, that happened because I'm black. You know, the man is keeping me down. Like that, and just honestly, let's just be honest. That's sometimes how people talk, right? That's just because I'm black. When they don't necessarily know why something happened or not. You know, you just need to be biblically honest about these things, right? I don't know what you're thinking until you reveal that to me. I have no idea what's going on in your mind. I might think I know what you're thinking. I might have a pretty good idea what you're thinking. But I can't say for sure what you're thinking. 1 Corinthians 2:11, for who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? I don't know what's in your mind. And I've been guilty of that before, you know, being overlooked or treated in a certain way, and then automatically it's like, I think it's racism. You know, here we go again. You know, I think that's what it is. Now, I will say that in some cases I was proven to be right, because I was working for a certain company, I remember, and, you know, one of the guys that I was working with, he kind of slipped up. He was telling a story, and the N-word came out of his mouth. It's like, okay, I see what's going on here. I remember one time being in an office, and a secretary job came available, and they were looking at all the resumes, and every name that sounded ethnic was immediately tossed aside. Oh, we don't want LaQuisha Johnson in here. Certainly not that. I mean, I've heard people say that. People being looked over for positions merely because of what they think that person's going to bring to their company. So it's not just all in our head, but it's also not everywhere. And you can't automatically assume that you know. I know that you're racist. You know, we assume that the people sometimes are guilty until proven innocent. You know, you're just automatically racist until you can prove otherwise. Like, that shouldn't be the case. You might be right, but you have no idea what's going on in a person's mind, right? Until they reveal it, we're restricted by Scripture from judging people's motives. 1 Corinthians 4:5, therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. It's not our responsibility to assign motives to people's actions. It's not our responsibility to do that. We might be right about our assumptions, but that's not our responsibility. We can judge and determine things based on what's done, if it's right or wrong, from Scripture, and seek justice to be applied consistently. And as I've mentioned a number of times this week, the Bible lets us know that God is a God of justice. Psalm 89:14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you. Psalm 97:2, clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Psalm 37:28, for the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. God is a God of justice, and the heavenly court never makes an incorrect judgment. There are no errors in the heavenly proceedings, okay? And while we do seek justice, we don't seek vengeance, because vengeance belongs to who? Vengeance belongs to the Lord. Romans 12:19, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Instinctively, we know that certain things are just wrong. Based on the image of God in man, there's a law written on our hearts that just recognizes that things are wrong. Like, certain things just should not be. And like I said, while it's appropriate to seek righteousness and justice, we want to make sure that our hearts aren't filled with vengeance, but we should seek what's right. We should be people who seek what's right. We should be people of justice. And when we see in places of authority, and again, authority is given by God, and I think even the desire to see authority do what's right is given by God, that we should expect to see that in society. We should desire to see that in society. But we also need to understand that the only time that we'll see the government without corruption and people in authority without corruption, and the government actually operating in the way that it's supposed to operate, is when Jesus comes back. That's when I can say, justice now. Because that's when justice will really be served, when Jesus comes back. That's when all those desires for truth and righteousness and justice will finally and completely be fulfilled, when Christ returns. Isaiah 9:6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Psalm 2 and 6, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Revelation 11, 15 speaks about the kingdoms of this world becoming the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever. Jesus Christ is coming back, and he will reign. And the only time government will be free from corruption is when Christ returns and ends all human forms of government and assumes the throne. In Daniel chapter 2, it talks about the kingdom that will come and destroy every empire that existed before it. Jesus Christ is coming. His kingdom is coming. But until then, we submit to governments that aren't perfect, authorities that aren't perfect, where we still find sin because only sinners occupy those places. We promote justice where we can. We teach our families how we can. And we don't lose sight of what our mission is as believers. Don't lose sight of our mission as believers. Like I mentioned before, George Floyd has an eternal soul. And so do the officers who are around him. And so do you. And the greatest question is what about you? What about you? Because when God comes back, when Christ comes back to deliver justice, he's not just stopping at the police force. He's not just stopping at the political offices. When Christ comes back, it is justice for all, unless justice has been met at the cross. Unless justice has been met at the cross. And what we find in the cross is justice was satisfied. Justice was satisfied at the cross. And I really pray that we can use these opportunities to speak about the gospel. So if somebody desires justice, you can say, do you know why we desire justice? It's because God has given that to us. It's in our hearts that we've been made in the image of God. That's part of you being made in the image of God. That's why we desire justice. Justice is the right thing to desire. But do you also know that unless you turn to Christ, that justice will also fall on you? We need to make sure that message comes out. We can't lose sight of the message. If somebody says, you know, life matters. You know, yes, life matters. Do you know why? Because we've been made in the image of God. That's why our life matters. That's why our life has been given value, that your soul is more valuable than the entire world because it has stamped on it the image of God. That's why your life matters. But if you don't turn to Christ, that life, that soul will be cast away for eternity. And Jesus Christ has come to pay the price for all those who would turn to him in faith and repentance. Matthew 22, verse 21, Jesus said to those that questioned him, about paying taxes to Caesar. He says, give me a denarius. Whose inscription is on this? Whose coin and inscription is on this? Whose image is on this? They said, Caesar's. And what did he say? Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God what belongs to God. Caesar's image is on this coin. This coin belongs to him. Whose image is on you? God's image is on you. Who do you belong to? You belong to God. Give your life to God. That's the point. We've been made in the image of God, and we belong to God. We should be giving ourselves to God. And that's what people need to know. You've been made in the image of God. Give yourself to God. If somebody expresses sorrow over the way that things are in this world, you can remind them that God will one day right every wrong, that God will one day wipe every tear from our eyes, that the kingdom of Christ will come and he will reign forever. The king will return and make all things right. But if he comes back and you're not right, he'll also have to deal with you as well. We need to keep the message clear. And I know for some this came across as insensitive and offensive because, again, for some people the pain is still fresh. And I pray that in time you'll come to understand the point that I'm trying to make here because I really believe that this is where true healing takes place in the long run. And again, for some people the timing just might have been off, but it's just a very true statement. Unless we can see ourselves in the sins that are committed in our world, in our society, we won't understand how desperate our condition is, how much we're in need of God's grace. When God looks at our sin, how do you think God sees our sin? Is it just like, some kind of light thing? It's like, it's just a misunderstanding, and I know that you might have been frustrated, or it's the circumstances that you were dealt, or the kind of life that you lived, and that there's an excuse for our sins. When God looks at our sin, he does not see excuses. When God looks at our sin, he sees sin for what it is, as an offense against him, a holy hatred against sin. And that's why I said that when we looked at that video and we think about who do we identify with, we can't just say that we identify with the people on the side who are saying, hey, we want justice. And you might identify with them to a degree. And you can't just say that I only identify with the victim who's under the knee of the officer. And yes, you might identify with him to a degree. But if you leave out from that equation that, you know what, that same hatred that is in that officer is the same hatred that sometimes has been in my own heart. And that if I'm angry, that sin of murder, that murder starts in the heart before it ever goes through the hands or goes through the knees, like it starts in the heart. And when God sees our sin, like the same way that we were offended and outraged when we saw the murder taking place, the same way that we were offended and outraged, that is the same kind of offense to a greater degree that God has against our sin. And if we don't see ourselves there, that, you know what, I'm not just the victim, I'm not just the champion of justice, I'm also the perpetrator, and that's why I needed forgiveness. That's why Christ had to come and hang on the cross, because my sin was that offensive in the sight of a holy God. If you never get to that point where you understand the offense of your sin against God, how do you understand the gospel? Why did Jesus Christ have to come and die for? Why did it take his blood to pay for your sin? Why did it take such a brutal death? Why did it take the Father to abandon his Son on the cross? Why was all the weight of the wrath of God poured out on the Son if sin was not offensive? Our sins are offensive to God. And we need to make sure that we understand that. Our sins are offensive in the sight of a holy God. And that is all an introduction to James chapter 2. So why don't you turn with me to James chapter 2. Not going to try to spend a whole lot of time here, but I do want to make sure that we do turn to this passage, because I think it has a message for us, James chapter 2. And again, I do pray that just kind of building out that framework was helpful for some of us. But James chapter 2, James has been called the book of wisdom, the wisdom of the New Testament. Because James, like Proverbs, is concerned primarily with practical aspects of faith. You know, it's where the rubber meets the road. And for this reason, I like to call James a book with bite, you know, scripture that stings, because, you know, James kind of gets in your kitchen and tells you, kind of points the finger and says, hey, this is what you need to change. You need to shape up, you know, type of book. This book is titled after its author, James. And this is not the James that we normally think about, the James the apostle, but this is James, the brother of Jesus himself, the half-brother of Jesus. And early on in the book of Acts, we find the other James who perished, but we find this other James who rose to prominence, and it's James, the Lord's brother. And in the book of James, like I said, James really is concerned with like our practical faith. Like, how does faith work its way out? You know, like, what does faith look like? Is there a demonstration of faith, true faith, in your life? And over in James chapter 2, he lets us know that one of the ways that our faith is lived out is by living without partiality. And I want to go ahead and read this for you. James chapter 2, starting at verse 1. It says, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there, sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. It's not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court. Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you've been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. In the passage before us, James deals with the ugly sin of partiality. That's the focus of these 13 verses. In verse 1, he begins with the command, "Do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." In verse 4, he says, "Have you not made distinctions among yourselves?" Verse 9, he says, "If you show partiality, you are committing sin." And the word for partiality is or personal favoritism in verse 1 is the word prosopolempsai. And it's a word that means to receive the face, to merely judge based on appearance. That's what this word means, to judge based solely on what you can see from the outside. No testing of the character, no examination of the life. Quick glance at a person, and we make the decision based on what we see. And this is what God warned the judges of Israel against repeatedly, that you shall not distort justice, you shall not be partial, you shall not take a bribe. Why? Why did God command people to be impartial? Because that's the character of God himself. God is a God without partiality. We're told in Deuteronomy 10 and verse 17, "For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great and the mighty and the awesome God who does not show partiality." 2 Corinthians 19:7. "Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful what you do, for the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality or the taking of a bribe." Acts 10:34, Peter opened his mouth and he says, "God is not one to show partiality." He doesn't show partiality. There's no partiality with God. And anyone who claims to hold faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, while on the other hand, holds on to partiality, making distinctions amongst themselves, prejudice, discriminating, they're not being consistent. They're not being consistent with their faith. They're not being consistent with the character of their God. And this is the problem that James addresses. It was a major concern. The amount of space that's given to this topic alone is enough to help us to understand that it was important to the Holy Spirit. And you say, you know, and there's people here who didn't know, apparently, that this is why they were being condemned here. And the reason why I know that, the sin of partiality wasn't even recognized with some of these people, because James has to use the first four verses to try to convince them that they had the problem. Look again at verse 4. After an illustration of partiality, he says, "Have you not made distinctions?" It's admit that you have. Have you not shown partiality? Like, almost like, don't you see this? Don't you see that you're treating people partially? Like, identify the sin. It's like Nathan, pointing the finger at David and saying, "You're the man." So as we look at these things, we want to make sure that we're examining ourselves, examining our own hearts for these things, because this is really a matter of motive here. And in some cases, the actions, it also works its way out in the actions, but it starts in the motives. But the first question here is this, is do you discriminate amongst yourselves? Do you discriminate among yourselves? Again, in verses 1 to 4, it talks about this sin of partiality, and it gives this illustration. He says, "Don't hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus with an attitude of personal favoritism. For," and here he gives an illustration, "if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring, dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes, and you say, 'Sit here in a good place.' You say to the poor man, 'You stand over there. Sit down by my footstool.' Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives?" He's giving them this picture, a picture of a day at church. The assembly's gathered together, and the first person to appear is this rich man. He's rich. You can look at his ring. He's actually the term when it speaks about the rings that he wears. It's literally he's a gold fingered man in verse 2. "For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring," it's literally the gold fingered man. Here he comes into your assembly, the gold fingered man. And his apparel is dazzling. He's dressed in fine clothes. The word for fine is the Greek word lampros. It's like dazzling, bright, brilliant. He walks in, it's just like, almost like you gotta shield your eyes. He comes in with all the bling, right? Just like dazzling. The gold is shining, his clothes are shining, immediately noticeable as soon as he walks in. And there's a person who comes in like that, a person of rank. But he didn't happen to be the only person who came in that day. There's another visitor who came in, shabby, dirty, poor, maybe even a beggar. But at this time, he's not looking for a handout. He's just looking to come to service. And before we look at the reaction of this congregation, we need to think about what would our reaction be. What would our reaction be? You know, somebody comes in, you know, well-dressed, fresh-pressed. You know, it's like, where, who's your tailor? Like, where did you get that from, you know? Just obviously that he comes in with money, you know, drives up in a Bentley or whatever else. And it's just obvious that this guy's a person of means who's coming to visit the church. Like, how do you treat that person? If he walks in at the same time as somebody with their pants hanging off their behind, dirty clothes, got a stench to them, you know, hair messed up. Like, how do you look at those two people when they walk into the door? Do you look at one and say, we might have to watch out for this guy here. You know, can we get security over here, please? Security, please, please. Or do we treat those individuals alike until they show something different? You know, the dazzling man. You know, hey sir, come right in here. You know, wait a minute. God, I want to dust that seat off for you before you sit down. Where did you get that? Where did you get that suit? I mean, that is nice. Can I have your name? I mean, do you have a family? Like, you have relatives that are coming in here as well? Like, but as you turn your eye, you see the other man who's coming in, and it's like, oh, there he is. He's still here? the guy that walked in with a stench on his breath, like, is he still here? Maybe like over here, you know, like we kind of need to reserve the seats for the members here, and you know, maybe over there. Is that how we would treat people? Leviticus 19:15 says, you shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. Don't be partial to the poor. Don't defer to the great. You are to judge your neighbor fairly. If you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes, and you say to the poor man, you sit over there, or you sit down on by my feet, what you're doing is being partial and unjust, and it's sinful. It's sinful. It doesn't even cross the mind of this individual to say, like, you know, hey, I'll give up my seat so this guy can sit down. He says, sit here by my footstool. Not even giving him the footstool to sit on. Sit here by my footstool, because I need the footstool for my feet. Unwilling to give it up. James says, have you not made distinctions among yourselves? Judges with evil motives? And this scripture doesn't chide the man who was seated. It doesn't say, like, hey, you know, that, like the man who came in with the fine clothes and sat down, like, oh, you're wrong for being seated. Like, that's not what the scripture gives it attention to. So it's not about this this guy who comes in with the well-dressed privilege. You know, he's got well-dressed privilege, or he's got rich privilege. He's not chided for that. That's not the issue. The issue is the person who showed the partiality. It's the person who showed the partiality. That's the person who's addressed. It's the injustice that's addressed. There wouldn't have been a problem that a man got seated up in the front. That's not a problem. The problem is that you made an unfair distinction between the two. That's the problem. And that's what the scripture addresses here. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves? Actions like these display the true motives of the heart. The desire isn't just simply to welcome people as visitors, as guests. It's to impress a certain kind of visitor as worthy of attention. And James says, you're like judges with evil motives. You've made a verdict before you've even received the evidence. And maybe you read this passage and you believe yourself, you know, like, that's not me. I don't do anything like that. I'm not in this category. That's not my sin to deal with. Let me ask you a couple questions. Would you be more or less likely to speak to somebody based on their level of education, based on their national origin, based on their physical abilities, based on their natural talents, based on their physical appearance, based on their style of hair or style of clothing, based on their age, based on their skin color? Would you be more or less likely to speak to somebody based on anything external? If you can answer yes, I would be, you're involved in the same kind of sin. And actually, the scripture lets us know that even when we talk about church, that even greeting one another is a command. Do you know that? Greeting one another is a command of Scripture. It's commanded that we greet one another. Romans 16, 16, 1 Corinthians 16, 20, 2 Corinthians 13, 12, Philippians chapter 4, verse 21. And if I come to church and I walk past two people and I greet one and I ignore the other, and maybe it was just a bad day and I just totally missed it, but if I consistently do that, I greet one person and I don't greet another person, and I'm constantly doing that, I need to check my heart. I'm actually in violation of a command here. Like, the Scripture commands me to greet one another. I'm supposed to greet people. If you come to the church and you're not greeting people, like, just equally, like, hey, I'm passing by this person, I'll say hi to you, I'll say hi to you, because I have this equal concern to welcome you, to express love to you, and I'm just kind of walking past people, but like, certain people are invisible to me, because I'm only looking for the certain people that I want to greet that morning, you are in violation of a command of Scripture. It is a command to greet one another. You have to greet people without reservation. Don't pass people in order to greet somebody else. Don't use their differences to make distinctions amongst yourselves. We want to make sure that we're not in violation of this command. Do you discriminate amongst yourselves? Number two, do you dishonor those whom God has chosen? Look at verse 5. It says, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But in verse 6 it says, but you've dishonored the poor man. God chose the poor, and you're dishonoring the poor. And again, this question doesn't anticipate an argument, because James bases his argument on what those believers already knew to be true. They saw the power of God at work in the poor all around them. They knew that God chose poor people to bring to himself. And even within the church, like the Scriptures let us know that it's not, consider your own calling, brethren. 1 Corinthians verse 26 and 29 here, of 1 Corinthians, I forget the chapter here, but it says, for consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. It says, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. God has chosen the weak things of the world, the despised things of the world. And that includes you. That includes many of us. The rich, the noble, the wise, the mighty are often too proud to humble themselves before God. But God accepts those who are the base, the ignoble, the foolish, the weak, the despised. We need to make sure that we're not those who dishonor those whom God has chosen. Look at verse 5 again in James chapter 2. He says, God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith. They might be poor, but they might be rich in faith. Rich in faith, and that could be understood in a couple ways. One is that the poor have a greater measure of faith, that some of the poor have a greater measure of faith. Or it might be that they're rich because of their faith. It's because of their faith. And that's the way that I take it here, that they've that poor, if you have faith, anybody who has faith has been given a rich inheritance. And that because of our rich inheritance, that we've been adopted, predestined, redeemed, forgiven, we've been given the seal of the promise of the Spirit, and the list goes on, all the riches that we have because of our faith. And here, these believers weren't connecting the dots, that just because somebody is poor physically doesn't mean that they're poor spiritually. And this person might actually have a lot to offer me. It doesn't matter how they look or what their background is. This person might actually have a lot to offer me. They're not connecting the dots. They may be poor physically, but rich spiritually. And God says, here's this man whom I love, who's rich in faith, and you're dishonoring him? The word for dishonor means to treat with disrespect, to treat shamefully. What do we communicate to people when we overlook them, to favor somebody else? To look past them. What do we communicate about a person when we do that? We're communicating that you're really not valuable to me. Really not valuable. I want to get a little personal here. When we think about the ways that we even talk and think about one another, Have you ever said something about a particular person or a particular group of people that you wouldn't want to get back to them? Do you ever talk in a certain way about any kind of group that you'd be embarrassed if it was actually made public? What do you say when you get into your little groups with one another, where it's like, hey, you know, we understand one another? What do you say about other groups when you're in your own groups? One more thing regarding us as a church. You know, those who worship together. Those who worship together. And really, like I said, this is really about the church. Those who worship together. Would we have a problem if those of us who worship together, if certain people cross cultural lines, if people cross certain cultural boundaries, you know, things that we've kind of made up in our own cultures. It's like, you know, you'd be happy to worship with somebody, but, you know, I wouldn't necessarily be happy if they married my daughter. I might be happy to worship with them. Hey, brother, hey, sister, but, you know, kind of keep your kids over there and my kids over here and, you know, like, let's just keep this, you know, let's make sure we keep this straight. If we're family in Jesus Christ, those things should not exist among us. Should not exist among us as believers. Number three, do you direct attention towards those who disgrace you and dishonor God? Look at verses 6 and 7 here. It says, you've dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you've been called? And here, again, it's talking about the classes of rich and poor here. It says, is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? And if you ever thought all sarcasm was wrong, I mean, you need to look at this one again. He says, you know that group that you have such a high regard for, you know, the person who came in here with the fancy clothes? Isn't that the same guy I saw that sued you last week? You know, and took you to court? Is that the same guy that we're talking about? But that's the guy that you want to give all the attention to, you know, because of how he looks and what you think you might be able to get out of him. You know, he comes to your church and it's just like, oh, sir, fine, sir, thank you so much for gracing us with your presence, you know. But isn't that the guy that took you to court? You know, that group that you hold in high regard. And don't they blaspheme the fair name by which you've been called? It's amazing that some people give such undue attention to, like, you know, the celebrities and the people with prestige and power, authority, and even hold them up as examples. You know, look at this person, look at that person, look at all that they've done, but have no regard for where they're at spiritually. Look at people as models without understanding where are they at spiritually. The most important thing about a person is not what they have. The most important thing about a person is who they have. Do they have Jesus Christ, right? It's not about what they have, what's on the outside. So we don't judge people based on what's on the outside. I mean, and that's the whole point that James is making here. Flip over to chapter 5 in this book. James speaks to the wicked, rich, those who are rich and were often wicked. He says, come now, you rich, howl and weep in chapter 5, in verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. You know, those who were rich were characteristically those who were also wicked. And it talks about how they don't pay their laborers. And in verse 4 it says, behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. He's saying, you've been heard. God has heard. God knows what's going on. Sometimes rich would lend money to the poor and at an extremely high interest rate, abuse them. They could be hauled off to court and didn't have any recourse. And the Old Testament was filled with warnings against injustices like these. And James says, this is the same class that some people look up to and you give undue deference to. Second blow that James gives here is worse than the first. And when he says that, you know, they blaspheme this fair name by which you've been called. Those that blaspheme the name of Jesus, you're making your heroes. You should have more respect for the name of the Lord than that. Our closest unity is with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Fourth thing, do you disobey the royal law? Look at verses 8 to 11 here. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Forever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point. He has become guilty of all. And James really leaves no stone unturned here in his penetrating investigation of the heart. And his goal is to help the readers see that partiality, when you make these distinctions, that it's just as much of a sin as any other sin. That's what James is trying to prove here. He's saying that you are committing sin. He's saying if you are fulfilling here in verse 8, you know, the royal law, he's referring to the law that comes from the king. He calls it the perfect law. Chapter 1 and verse 25, he calls it the law of liberty in chapter 2 and verse 12. It's all talking about the same law, the law that comes from Jesus Christ. When he says that it's the royal law, it comes from the king. It's the perfect law because it's complete. And it's the law of liberty because it's distinct from the Mosaic law. It's not the law of Moses. This is the law that comes from Christ that sets you free from the law of Moses. It's the law of love. And it's the same law that Jesus referred to a number of times in the scriptures. We find it in Mark chapter 12 in verse 29, where Jesus answered and said, the foremost commandment. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then verse 31, and the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. When Jesus gave his summation of the law, it was the law of love, loving one another. So here when James speaks about the sin of partiality, he's saying that you are failing to love one another. You're not loving your neighbor as yourself when you're discriminating against one another. And here's the logic of this. He says this in verse 9, but if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. And then verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. He's saying, you are a lawbreaker. You're a lawbreaker, you're a transgressor of the law. And then look at verse 11, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. You've got to understand what's going on here, okay? What he's trying to say is that the law, the command of Christ, comes as a whole. And you can't violate one part of it and think that I'm free, I'm innocent. If you break any part of it, you're in the same category. So he's saying that you are a sinner. You are in violation. You've committed transgression. And don't try to say that, it wasn't that big of a deal. It's not like I'm out here murdering people. It's not like I'm committing adultery. I might have shown partiality, but is that really that big of a deal? And that's why he says in verse 11, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. And basically, the response would be this. If somebody was taken to a court and being charged for murder, they say, well, yeah, you know, I murdered that person, but I'm faithful to my wife. like, why am I here for? You know, I might have committed murder, but I'm a faithful husband. He's saying, you're still a transgressor of the law. You're still guilty. And he relates it to the sin of partiality. Partiality, anger in the heart, making distinctions, it's actually like committing murder in the heart as well. And he's saying, you're a lawbreaker. You're a lawbreaker. You commit partiality, you've broken the law. You're not loving one another. You're not loving your neighbor as yourself. You are a lawbreaker. Entire law hangs together, the law of Jesus Christ. And that's the simple point that James is trying to make here. You can't make an excuse based on your past, based on your upbringing. This is how I was raised. You know, this is how we talked in our house. There's no excuse for it. He's just saying you are a lawbreaker and you are guilty of this. And the fifth thing he talks about is denying mercy to others and expecting to receive mercy from God. Look at verses 12 and 13. He says, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty, for judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Do you deny mercy to others and expect to receive mercy from God? Do you deny mercy to others and expect to receive mercy from God? And I'm not sure how often this crosses your mind, but it should. When you're tempted in this way to show partiality, that you know what? One day I'm going to have to answer God for this. If I'm holding some kind of hatred, bitterness, motivated by how people look, that I'm going to overlook some and talk to others, if that's the way that we're operating, one day I'm going to have to stand before God and answer for that. And sometimes I think we think our meeting with the Lord is just going to be one big parade, but I think there's going to be some solemnity to it as well when we finally stand before the Lord. Romans 14, verse 10 says, "But you, why do you judge your brother? Or again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God." You regard somebody with contempt, with bitterness, with hatred, you're judging your brother. Paul is saying, do you know that you're going to have to stand before the judgment seat of God for that? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 9, it says, "We've made it our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him." Why? Because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And what James is warning us is that there's going to come a time when you'll have to give an answer for how you've treated people. And we're to speak and to act in light of that judgment. So speak and so act as those who are going to be judged by the law of liberty, the law of love, the royal law. And then in verse 13, he says, "For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy." Judgment will be merciless. And I think it's important to make this distinction because he goes from the second person speaking to them to talking about the one who has shown no mercy. And I really think he's trying to make the distinction here that as believers, we can't be in that category. We can't be the one who shows no mercy, because the one who shows no mercy and the one who does not receive mercy at all is not even a believer. You're not even a believer. Those who are believers receive the mercy of God. How could he say that we'll be shown no mercy? He's talking here about an unbeliever. If a person is characteristically known for partiality, for judging others, for discrimination, he says, how can you be a believer? The one who has been merciless will be shown no mercy. In Titus chapter 3, verse 5, it lets us know that we've been saved by mercy. Romans 9, 23, that we're vessels of mercy. We are those who receive mercy. And I really believe that what he's talking about here is those who do not know God, those who are merciless, do not know God. And they'll be shown no mercy. One commentator said, such refusal to practice mercy will be like the boomerang on the day of judgment. And if that's you this morning, if you are a person who's just characteristically known, like no mercy in your heart for other people, my answer for you and my plea for you is to come to know the Lord, because you're in danger of facing the Lord one day without the mercy of God. But then in verse 13, ends with this verse, that mercy triumphs over judgment. That there is a mercy that comes from God, that if you would turn to him, if you would trust in him for forgiveness of sins, that if you would recognize your sin in the sight of a holy God — all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God — and if you would recognize your sin in the sight of a holy God, the Bible lets us know that there will be mercy extended to you, and there will be a mercy that will triumph even over the judgment. The judgment that you deserve, that mercy can be extended, because for the believer, judgment has fallen on the person of Jesus Christ. And I pray that that this has been helpful for all of us to examine ourselves before God. This is not just a one-sided issue, and I know it's complex, and there's many different things that we could talk about, which is why, again, we're going to have a Q&A tonight to continue to talk about these things a little bit more, because we really want to make sure that we're equipped to talk to others about these things, and that we're thinking biblically and theologically regarding these things. So I'd really encourage you to be a part of the Q&A tonight, 7:30, that we'll have this evening to continue to talk about some of these issues and to equip you to be able to talk to others about these issues as well. But let's go to the Lord in prayer and just trust in him that the Lord would continue to equip us and to build us up with the answers that we need from him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for this opportunity that we have as a church to think about these things. Father, we know that we're in a nation that's full of unrest, and that even in the church there's divisions that exist even within us, among us. And Father, I pray that we'd be able to look to your word, and that we would find comfort there and clarity there. Father, that we would find just answers, truth in your word. That we would be people of truth, and that we would respond to one another in truth. Father, we pray this morning for those who are hurting, even within our own congregation, for others who are hurting. Father, I pray that ultimately that we would find our rest in you, Father, we pray for the situation that we've just witnessed, Lord, and regardless of all the details, Lord, George Floyd was an image bearer, and we do pray for his family and those that are suffering around him. Father, we also pray for the officers, Lord, who are involved in this as well. And Father, we pray that in their case, that mercy would triumph over judgment. Father, that even though they're guilty of transgression, Father, we do pray that you would extend your mercy to them as well. We pray for their families, Lord, who've been caught up into all this, Lord, and just so much that's going on during this time. And Father, we do pray for justice, that it would prevail in our nation, Lord, that we would see justice in all of our communities, that we wouldn't only be concerned about justice in one area, but that we would want to see justice consistently. Father, that we would be people of justice, and that we would understand that an attack on any one of us is an attack against all of us, because we're all image bearers. We've all been made in your image. We all share the same lineage in that sense, Lord, that we all come from Adam and Eve. And Father, I pray that there would be a concern, Lord, for unjust loss of life everywhere. Father, I pray that that would be our heart, and that you would just help us to move in that direction, that we would be concerned about one another and not make these distinctions between one another. Father, that we would look at one another as just people, that we get to know people. And Father, that the framework of truth being filled in with comfort and love and unity and mercy for one another and compassion, Father, I pray that that would be true in our church as well. And that just talking about these things wouldn't be the vision point, but that talking about these things would be a healing point, a place of unity that we could move towards one another. Now, Father, I pray that that would be true for us, because that's what you desire for your church. Father, my heart and my burden is for the church of Jesus Christ. And if the world should be able to look anywhere and say that they have the answers, it should be to the church. And I pray that that would be true for this church and for other churches in our region, those that are holding up the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray that these things would be true and that you, Lord, would be glorified. In Jesus' name, we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.